Well, thank you for having me back again. It's a privilege to preach at a church once, but to be invited back is a true honor, and I appreciate it very much. I trust that God will take his word and use it effectually. Even through the stammering, stuttering words of a human being, he can take his word and do powerful things through it. And so I trust that he will meet with us this morning and bless us as his word is proclaimed. One of the great difficulties I have when I preach at a church that's not my home church. Now, my home church, Trinity, I preach as your pastor does, expositionally, sequentially, through books of the Bible. I think you're currently in Romans. And doing that, one, it keeps us very grounded. It makes sure that our preaching is balanced. It keeps us tied to the Word of God. And it gives the benefit of knowing where we're going. So I stay several months ahead because I know where I'm going, verse after verse after verse. But when I come to a church that I'm going to preach a sermon, well, then everything changes because I have to come up with a passage, a text of Scripture from which to preach. And, of course, the Bible is not limited in passages to preach. 66 books of the Bible, 1,189 chapters in the Bible, 31,103 verses in the Bible. If Pastor Chad were to preach a chapter a week, a different chapter a week, I think it takes somewhere around 52 years to make his way through the Scripture, and that's doing a whole chapter. So there's no limit as to where to choose, but what to choose to bring before you. I actually was planning to bring a text from the book of Isaiah on the approaching deadline, the importance of self-examination and the importance of being ready at all times. And I actually got about halfway through the sermon, I said, no, I just couldn't get comfortable with it. So we're going to go back to the Psalms. Last time I was here, I did a psalm. And we're going to do another psalm this morning. You cannot go wrong in preaching the Psalms. The Psalms were Israel's hymn book, and they are rich indeed. So I'm going to take us this morning to Psalm 27. So let me read through the psalm. It's not particularly long. It's 14 verses. Let me read the psalm before I actually get into it. Very familiar psalm. Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord, and that shall I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up upon a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You've been my help. Do not abandon nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Well, the Psalms, and I enjoy preaching through the Psalms. I've preached through the book of the Psalms. They're wonderful text to bring before any congregation. They're wonderful because they're encouraging to every Christian. So it doesn't matter what church I'm in. It doesn't matter how well I know the congregation. There are some passages of Scripture. It really helps to know who you're preaching to. What are they going through? What is the condition of their spiritual life? But there are other passages that are encouraging to every believer, and as well, they can be very convicting to those who are of unbelief. So the Psalms are a wonderful treasure house of wealth for Christians. Charles Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon, his commentary on the book of Psalms is titled simply, The Treasury of David. And the Psalms are indeed a treasure for us to have. They open for us many paradigms of praise and worship. They provide practical direction in how we should live. They peek into the sorrow that sin brings upon the life of a believer. They bring to our mind the mighty power of God as He forever reigns in majesty over us. He's the deliverer of His people. And they demonstrate the great confidence that believers can have in their God. Psalm 27 does that. It holds our God before us and reminds us that we can be in great confidence before our God. Now, this is a very familiar psalm. You probably, as I went through it, and I don't know what translation of Scripture you're reading from, but they're very familiar. The psalm has passages that we know very well. Many of them have been committed to song. For example, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. I'm not going to sing it for you, but you probably heard before the deep voice, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Or verse 4, one thing I've asked from the Lord, and that shall I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. And we know that song, to behold the beauty of the Lord. Well, very familiar psalm. And I trust as we go through it this morning, not only will the familiar aspect help us, but at the same time, it is truly a wonderful psalm to encourage God's people as we go through our life. The psalm can be easily divided into four parts, so that's what I'm going to do this morning. Four parts, which kind of gives you a hint. There's going to be four segments to this sermon, four parts in my outline. And because it alliterates so easily, I'm going to do that. So each one of these points will begin with the letter C. Alliteration is helpful because it helps us to recall and remember. So here they are, verses 1 through 3, the confidence before God. Verses 4 through 6, David's communion with God. Verses 7 through 12, David's communication with God. And then finally, verses 13 and 14, David's courage to wait upon God. Confidence, communion, communication, and courage. So let's look at these one at a time. First of all, David's confidence before God. And this is verses 1 through 3. David says that God has been three things to him. First of all, he says, the Lord is my light. Now, in Scripture, God is often described as light. In fact, Psalm 104, God describes himself as dwelling with a garment of light. Psalm 104, verse 2, covering yourself with light as with a cloak. Paul describes God as dwelling in light inaccessible. That's how glorious our God is. We can't even enter into his presence this side of glory because he is holy, holy, holy. So Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:16, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ is described as blinding in unimaginable light. The Apostle John writes in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. But in this psalm, light can carry several meanings, and in the context, each of these fit. First of all, light implies illumination. David is speaking of God's guiding light. He prays in verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord. You see the illuminating aspect. God, teach me your way. Show me your way. Enlighten me to your way, O Lord. Psalm 119, another very familiar passage. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So light implies illumination as God opens our mind, our heart by his Spirit, giving us comprehension, which is essential in salvation. He opens our heart, giving us illumination, helping us to comprehend and perceive the gospel, which he enables us then to receive by faith. Illumination. But light also stands in opposition to darkness. It's a great contrast. In fact, we dwell in the light, we're no longer of the darkness. So light is often referred to in the context of holiness, where darkness is in the context of sin or evil. In 1 John verses 1, verses 5 through 7, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So we can see both of these. The illumination of God as he shines his light upon us, and then the great contrast between darkness and light. God has saved us unto holiness. We now dwell in the light. But there is another meaning that we can glean from this, also from the text. Darkness can refer to gloom, and fear consumes us in darkness. So David writes here, this is the Psalm of David, in verse 1 he says, the Lord is my light. And then he says, still verse 1, whom shall I fear? Whom shall I dread? And so, yes, fear is a darkness. Fear consumes us. Fear is that which, it really drowns us. It's when we arise in the light of Christ that all fear is dispelled, all of the anxieties pass by the wayside. Over and over and over and over in Scripture, do not fear, do not be afraid, be anxious for nothing. Oh, why are you worried, O ye of little faith? And so, yes, fear is like a darkness that can consume you. But the glorious light of Christ is that which gives us confidence and hope as he shines upon us. So the first thing, we're still looking at the confidence that we have and the three things that David uses to describe God. And so one, the Lord is my light, and then he's my salvation. So still on verse one, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Now, the word for salvation in the Hebrew can refer to any form of deliverance. Now, when God delivered Israel from Egypt, his mighty deliverance as he delivers them from Egypt and they cross over the Red Sea and the armies of Pharaoh are crushed, that was a salvation. It was a deliverance. Same word. So often in the Hebrew, this salvation can refer to any form of deliverance. So in this psalm, David has in mind deliverance from his enemies. But of course, as we read it, and when we see salvation, we read it in a completely different context. We read it through, you can put your gospel goggles on. We read it through the gospel, and we see the salvation that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my light and my salvation, and we trust in him alone. And then there's another one he says here. So he's my light, and he's my salvation. And then he says, and the Lord, still verse 1, the Lord is the defense of my life. Literally, it refers to a place of safety, or a stronghold, or a fortress. We know it well from Psalm 18. And Psalm 18 is quoting from David I think it's 2 Samuel, as David is speaking of the glorious deliverance of God. And then he repeats it in Psalm 18. And you know this very well. Psalm 18, verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation and my stronghold. That's our God. And, you know, Psalm 18, you ought to tuck it in your pocket and keep it with you all the time. He's my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. So those who are protected by God have an infinite protection. I mean, think about it. The greatest power that there is, we underestimate God. We fail to comprehend his vastness, how powerful he is. He spoke, let there be, and everything came into existence. And God is immense. I mean, he is beyond our comprehension. We look at the universe, and, you know, you can see the Milky Way galaxy. You look up at the stars at night, and the Milky Way galaxy, our galaxy, is really, it's huge and vast. But astronomers say, but in terms of the galaxies, our galaxy is relatively small. And there are thousands and thousands of galaxies, and there are stars that are abundant. And my point is, God created it with a word, and in the face of God, it's just a speck. The entire universe, just a speck. God is infinite, the universe is finite. This is the God that we serve, and the God that provides and protects. He is the God upon whom we can trust. He is my light, he is my salvation. He is the defense of my life. And because of this confidence in God, all fear is removed. Fear is a horrible thing. I speak of fear often because it is a consuming, I mean, it's a horrible curse upon us. And we all do it. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. We fear loss of job, we fear loss of health, we fear the death of a loved one, we fear. And when we stand before God, who rules and reigns over all things, who loves us and cares for us, all fear is dispelled. Verse 1 again, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? Verse 3, though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I will be confident. No fear, nothing to tremble over, because we serve the living God. Jesus Christ is our confidence. He's our deliverer, and we fear nothing in Him. He's there for our salvation. He's there for our life. You know, often we tend to segregate faith. You know, I trust in Him. He saved me from my sin. Well, okay, you trust Him with your eternal soul. Can you trust Him with your life, your daily living? And the answer, of course, is yes. Well, that's point one. Point two, and I need to kick it into high gear now. So point two, David's confidence grew from his communion with God. Verses 4-6. Now, in other words, how did David come to this confidence? Well, he came to this confidence as the result of his relationship with God. God was his God. You know, we read of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, he was their God, but he is our God, the same God. And he works all manner of goodness for us. So David's great desire was to be before his God all the time. So verse 4, he says, one thing I have asked from the Lord, and that shall I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. This was his chief desire. One thing I have asked from the Lord. Now, if you could have a chief desire, now let's say you find that bottle and you rub the bottle and out pops that genie and you get three wishes. Well, let's just say you get one wish, because that's what David, he's talking about one. His chief desire, what would you ask? What would your chief desire be above all else? David says his chief desire above all else, one thing I have asked. And this is what he sought after. We give great attention seeking that which is important to us. So whatever, you know, Jesus says, for where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. Your treasure is always that which your heart desires. What is the desire of your heart? Is it your chief desire? Here's David's chief desire above all things: to dwell in the house of the Lord. And that's what verse 4 says. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that shall I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. That's David's chief desire. Is it yours? Do you look forward to the Lord's Day? You know, as the day begins to draw near, you're thinking upon it more and more. As you pray, you begin to pray, oh God, prepare my heart for this Lord's Day. May it be a wonderful time as we gather together. Oh God, would you bless my pastor as he brings the word before us? Help me to receive it, to comprehend it. Illuminate me to understand it. And bless my brothers and sisters with whom I will gather on the Lord's Day. Because that's the desire of your heart. And listen to how David describes his worship. To behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. You know, this idea of beauty here, to behold the beauty of the Lord. And we use that in many ways. And this whole idea, beauty is in the eyes of the beholder. It's not exactly true. You know, modern art is not necessarily beautiful, even if it's beautiful to you. No, there's a such thing as intrinsic beauty. If you really want to define beauty, beauty is God. And that which reflects God is beautiful. And so when we think of beauty, we think, or God's beauty, we think of His excellence. We think of His purity. We think of His holiness, of His divine perfection. You know, Psalm 29, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. So holiness is beautiful in the eyes of God, and holiness is that which reflects God, and beauty is that which is God. So David is saying, oh, that I might behold the beauty of the Lord, to see Him as He is, to behold His divine excellence. And it can also refer to delightfulness. In fact, the word can be translated delightfulness. So do you delight in God? And is your greatest desire to come into His presence and simply delight in Him? To David, God was his chief delight, and worship was his chief delight. And we could add, and the Sabbath was his delight. Where am I getting that from? Because it's consistent with the Old Testament teaching. For example, Isaiah 58, verse 13, if because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath, here's that word, a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, speaking your own word, then you shall take delight in the Lord. David says, oh God, I want to delight more in you. And God says in Isaiah, if you consider my day a delight, then you will delight in me. So that should be our chief desire, to gather with the people of God in the house of God on His day and to worship Him in the beauty of holiness. And one more word that he uses here, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple, which means to consider, to reflect. It's really the height of worship, to be caught up in His excellence and ponder Him and meditate upon Him. And remember this, David's not talking about Solomon's temple here. Solomon's temple has not been constructed yet. Solomon's David's son. God would not allow David to build the temple. So this is still talking about not the glorious temple of Solomon, and not Herod's temple that would come later. Now this is the tabernacle. This is that portable structure that they would set up and take down, transport to the new location, set it up again until God says take it down. Now, that in no way implies that it was not exquisite. It was. It was built according to God's design, and the elements in it were costly. It's been said that if the tabernacle, that tent, if the tabernacle were built today, using the design that God showed to Moses, it would cost over $1 billion. So this tabernacle was not cheap by any means. My point is this, but it was not that which drew the attention of David. David's attention was drawn to where God is. That's what David, my chief desire, my greatest goal, is to come into the presence of my God. Now, we join together in a place, and the place has significance. Now, the materials, you know, it's the same wood you have in your home. the same flooring. There's nothing, you know, paint on the wall, nothing particularly distinct about the building, though our buildings should reflect our high view of God. I've noticed that y'all have done a lot of renovations here. You should. That's a good thing. You want your surroundings to reflect your high view of God. But it is your high view of God. He's the focus. And you gather together with the people of God. Corporate worship. So your great desire is to gather with the saints in one accord and worship Him in corporate worship as you come before God and praise Him and delight in Him in worship. This was David's great desire, to have communion with God. His delight. This is what I want. One thing I want: to enter into the presence of God and to have holy communion with Him. Thirdly, David's confidence in God led him to communication with God. In other words, prayer. Verse 7, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me." What's it mean when I cry with my voice? When I pray. Oh God, when I pray, hear me, O God. Tune your ear towards me, O God. When you said, verse 8, "Seek my face," my heart says, it's like he's saying, God, you command me to seek your face, then I will seek your face. God commands us, pray without ceasing, and our answer to him is, "Yea, O Lord, I will pray without ceasing, because that's your desire for me." Do you pray? Prayer is a Christian blessing, a Christian privilege. There's a great difference between, we use the word prayer a lot. It has found its way into our common vocabulary. Something happens and a person will say, "Well, I'm praying for you." He's not praying for you, and he doesn't intend, but it's in our common vocabulary. There is a big difference between what I call the jargon of prayer and genuine prayer. In other words, we have a jargon of prayer in which we throw it around lightly. And we have a National Day of Prayer. Hallelujah. That's great. But although we have a National Day of Prayer, few people actually pray. You know, we open congressional sessions with prayer, but it's just a formality. It's not the grand desire of this legislative body to say, "Oh God, may every determination that we make, every decision that we contemplate, may it all be unto your glory. Help us, oh God." No, it's just a formality as they open the session in prayer. Prayer breakfast, but few actually get around to praying. Many look upon prayer as the right of all men. I have a right to pray. The Bible doesn't teach that. Prayer is a Christian privilege. It is a wonderful gift. It is our heritage given to the people of God. God is our God, and we have the benefit, the privilege of entering into His presence. But we only enter His presence through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." The only way an individual can pray is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's ludicrous to pretend that an individual who hates God, will not submit to His commands, has no desire to honor Him with his life, will still come before God and say, "Oh, but I lost my job, give me a new job." No, prayer is a Christian privilege. But when God's people pray, God tunes his ear towards them. Now, we know that that's anthropomorphisms. God doesn't have an ear. He doesn't have a body. He's a spiritual being. But the scripture condescends to us, giving us terminology that we can understand and comprehend. So many times we compare God as having human characteristics. So we say God tunes his ear towards you, but he does. When you pray, he hears. Prayer is a wonderful blessing. James says, the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth much. Makes a difference. God tunes. Joshua, the battle is going long and they need more time. And he prays, oh God, stop the sun. And the sun stood still in the sky at the word of Joshua. Now, we're modern folk, and we know that you don't just stop the sun because the sun's really not moving. It's the earth that's rotating. So in order for the sun to stop in the sky, the earth would have to screech to a stop. But if the earth screeched to a stop, all the oceans would overflow. There'd be earthquakes. Everything would come undone. But God rules and overrules all things. When Joshua prayed, God ruled and overruled all things, and the sun stood still in the sky. That's the God that we serve. Prayer is a wonderful blessing from the hand of God. And when God's people pray, the world takes notice. Mary, Queen of Scots, evil Mary. It's been said that this is a quote attributed to her. But John Knox, this is Scotland, John Knox, a godly man. Now, John Knox is the one that prayed before God, oh God, give me Scotland or I die. Mary Queen of Scots said, I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe. Well, people paid attention when John Knox prayed, and they should pay attention when you pray. And we need to acknowledge the great need, and God's people need to pray. More than ever, God's people need to pray. When Sodom is being threatened with extinction, Abraham's praying. Lord, if there were 50, what about 40? Would you save them for the sake of 10? He's praying. And of course, there weren't 10, but there was Lot. So God delivered Lot and destroyed the city. When God Genesis chapter 6, he looked upon the wickedness of humanity. And chapter 6 of Genesis says, And the Lord saw that the imagination of the intent of the heart was only evil continually. Wickedness prevailed. God destroyed the entire earth, with the exception of 8 souls. That's our God. He is a holy God. You say, why are you bringing all this up? You've been talking about prayer, and now you're talking about wickedness. Look around you. We need to pray, oh God, have mercy upon our world. Our nation is wicked. You know, I just saw, you know, the Olympics have started, and they opened the Olympics with a blasphemy mocking the Last Supper. And we can't just say, oh, well, that's okay. Just, you know. No, we need to be on our knees, because do you think for a second that the wrath of God is not revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men? We need to pray, oh God, in your wrath, show mercy, oh God. We need to be on our knees praying for a great awakening in our generation. Every great awakening. There haven't been very many. Acts chapter 2, pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. What were God's people doing? They were praying. The first great awakening, God raised up his people to pray. The second great awakening, God raised up his people to pray. The third great awakening, well, it hasn't happened yet. But I have to presume God will raise up his people to pray. Do not diminish the importance of prayer, and don't diminish what one person can do. So pray. So God's confidence before God, or David's confidence before God, David's communion with God, his communication with God, and then finally, David's confidence in God led to courage to wait upon God, verses 13 and 14. So what is the conclusion of a life fixed upon the mighty power and presence of God? It can be found in a single word, courage. Courage. Human beings, by and large, are not a courageous people. But God's people should be. We serve the God of glory. And so we should be courageous. Verse 14, let your heart take courage. So does David trust in God? Does he receive his protection from God? Yes. And in the end, he was able to wait upon God. God's answer to prayer often does not come quickly. You have discovered that in your own life. God's answer to prayer often does not come quickly. Wouldn't it be wonderful if it did? You know, you pray and bam, you get the answer to prayer right away. You know, you've got a loved one that's sick and you pray and they're healed. You lose your job and you pray and you get a new job. You get the diagnosis from the doctor of cancer and you pray and you're healed immediately. Well, God wants us to pray and to pray with what Scripture refers to as importunity, to pray without ceasing, to knock and keep knocking. So we pray. We pray with confidence. We pray with courage. And then we wait. Carries the idea of patience and perseverance. Psalm 27, verse 14, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Psalm 37, verse 9, for evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Isaiah 40, verse 31, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Waiting demands courage. The fearful will flee. The courageous wait upon God's deliverance until it comes. So the word David uses here is kavah, and it means to wait with expectation, to look eagerly. And that's what kind of waiting we do. Do we know that Christ will return? Yes, of a certainty. And could it be today? It could be. Might it be next week? Perhaps. So we wait. But we don't wait as those that do not have hope. We have a sure, absolute expectation. And so we wait, knowing that we will soon see him face to face. So what the kingdom of our Lord needs is mighty soldiers. And may we be these soldiers, fearless followers of an all-powerful God. So David maintained confidence before God, communion with God, communication with God, courage to wait upon God. Does that describe your life? And to every degree to which we find deficiencies in our Christian life, the solution is always the same. Oh God, continue the good work that you've begun. Help me, oh God, to be faithful. Help me to trust you in all things. Help me to be more faithful in prayer. Help me to trust you as I pray. Oh God, continue to work within me and give me the patience to wait upon you as I trust you in all things. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time that we have been able to gather this morning. We do thank you for the privilege of worship. It is the delight of our heart. I pray for these dear saints, O God, that you would work mightily within each one, helping each one, Father, to serve you with their whole heart, to honor you with every word that they speak, every action that they do. Would you bless them, Father, richly, deliver them from temptation, help them to be holy as they live. Father, continue to bless Salem Baptist Church for your glory, for your great name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.